Some quick announcements here. First of all, we have our quarterly business meeting after church. And then next week, Mr. Holder will be teaching. And he has labored tremendously under difficult situations to prepare what I believe will be an interesting study. So I encourage you to do everything to support that teaching. And he will decide how that will go because of his situation. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're grateful for your faithfulness. We're grateful that you've assembled this group of believers for your purpose, for your honor, and for your glory. So, Father, as we have gathered, we recognize that you have given us the highest privilege of making your word available to us. We recognize that there is a famine all across this land where people are starving for your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we have gathered to study a portion of it, that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to understand and perceive what you want to communicate to us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still continuing with our study in Dare to be Different. We have started looking at areas in which we should be different. We have handled the area of marriage and family. Last week, we began with the second area of speech. Speech. We talked about things about speech, the manner in which you and I should be different from the rest of the world around us. Avoidance of any form of falsehood that is associated with speech. And we did explain that it is possible to tell what is factual and yet be lying. And I illustrated that with Abraham, who called Sarah the sister, because she didn't want her to be known as his wife. True that Sarah was Abraham's half-sister, but Abraham was lying in imagination or in thought, in concept. So one can tell what is factual and yet be lying. So, but in any case, we also began to look at what it entails, though, when we deal with this issue of falsehood. The first thing we mentioned was flattery. Flattery. And which, as I introduced that, I define it as a dishonest praise. Very dishonest praise. Now, of course, in dealing with a few of you, I was able to see there was a little bit of confusion. There is a great distinction between complimenting someone and flattery. Now, if you compliment someone and the compliment that you are throwing at the person's way, so to say, is not true, then it becomes flattery. But if you compliment someone and it is true, then it's a good one. There's nothing wrong with complimenting people, just so long as you're not lying about it, or you're just not trying to, garnish some brownie points from the individual. So flattery is a dishonest speech, and so a believer should endeavor not to do that, not to flatter anyone for any reason. Also, the second way, or second manner, that we dealt with in this area of falsehood is saying something that is contrary to what one feels in the heart. In other words, you can tell somebody something smiling, while on the inside you're feeding with hatred. That is lying. That's false speech. So that, you know, people, there are a lot of people who smile at you, but inside they resent you. And when they do that, they are lying. That's a false speech. And I'm saying a believer should not be involved with that. In fact, in most cases as believers, if you are saying, normally say, if you don't have something nice to say about somebody, clip your mouth shut. Instead of opening it and lying. Now, sometimes, of course, people will think you're strange. But remember what we're studying. Dare to be different. Dare to be different. So it doesn't matter what people think. They stick with truth. The third manner that we considered was perversion of speech. We've home in mostly on the idea of twisting the words of people. There are people who take what you said and twist it around. So when you hear somebody hears it, it distorts what you initially said. And they do that in order to get you into trouble. And we say, as a believer, you dare to be different by not doing that. So that was the first manner of speech that we considered. The second manner of speech that we considered was showing restraint in speech. Showing restraint. And part of showing restraint is avoidance of slander. You don't slander people. Now, we can remember a long time ago when we studied the book of James, we tried to explain the difference between saying something about somebody and it will not be slander, and you say something and it will be slander. The difference is primarily in the attitude. We say, first of all, if what you said is false, that's slander. Secondly, if you do it out of hatred, that is slander as well. And thirdly, if you do it just to hurt someone. All three combined define a speech that's slander. And because you see, people are so involved, or because of culture, really, that's what I look at it, it's more of a cultural issue. And people, we live in a culture where we say, well, you live on your own, I can live near you, don't know who you are for the next 50 years. It doesn't matter. I mean, that's the kind of society that we find ourselves today. And as a result, that has been carried into Christianity, where it says, now you keep your business to yourself as a Christian. I shouldn't say a word, even when you're going wrong. And I'm saying that is contrary to the scripture. It is culturally attractive, but it's not in accordance with scripture. Otherwise, the scripture would not have given us instruction to bear one another's burden. That's part of it. So that brings us now this morning to a third manner in which a believer dares to be different with respect to speech is through what I call positive speech. You dare to be different through positive speech. Now, with respect to positive speech, we are primarily concerned with two things: the impact of the speech and the manner of it. Now, the positive speech is one that is uplifting in the sense that it is scriptural. In other words, a believer should distinguish himself in the sense that his speech is one which he applies the scripture to help others as a result of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. It is a kind of speech that is commanded to believers in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. It reads, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. See, the command speak to one another with psalms according to the NIV, although primarily concerned with worship setting, so that singing is involved, but it really extends to personal interactions with fellow Christians. This means that to speak to one another with psalms implies that you speak to other believers with the words from the scripture, from psalms. Now, in a larger application, though, it means that you should use words of scripture, but that the contents of the scripture should form what you say. Now, what I'm saying is, using the word of scripture doesn't necessarily mean that you have to recite words from the scripture. But all it means is that the contents of the scripture should form the basis of your vocabulary as you communicate with others. If you do this, then your speech will result in building up or uplifting a fellow believer. Furthermore, speaking in terms of scriptures will imply that you praise the Lord constantly. As the psalmist mentioned in 1 Psalms chapter 40, verse 10. Psalms chapter 40, verse 10. It reads, I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. Now, if he doesn't do that, all means he's talking about it somewhere, somehow. And that's the kind of speech that we are talking about. Your speech should be characterized by what's in the scripture. Not necessarily in the exact words, but the concept. Now, same kind of praise will come out in Psalms 145, verse 21. Psalms 145, verse 21 reads, my mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. That's what we're talking about. Is your speech should be one that is constantly evolving somewhere and somehow, uplifting, showing the character of God, and that's part of praising Him. So let every creature praise His holy name forever and ever. So, that is what we are concerned with, that we should differentiate ourselves, distinguish ourselves by positive speech that's uplifting to other people. The other aspect of positive speech with which we are concerned is the manner in which the believer speaks. The manner in which a believer speaks. I see, you have to admit this, or if you never experience it, you will someday. Here's the reality. If you take something and you say it to someone else, there's a way you will say it and they get angry. And there's a way you will say the same thing and they won't get angry. So that's what we're dealing with. Manner. The manner in which you say things is very important. Now, this manner is described for us in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, Colossians 4, verse 6. Colossians 4, 6 reads, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt." You can immediately tell it's not talking about the salt that most of us use for food. It's not what it's talking about. Something pleasant. It says, "So that you may know how to answer everyone," which means there are ways you can answer people. Like I said, you'll be right. Another way you answer them, you'll be wrong. Well, in any case, the command, "Let your conversation be full of grace," means that your speech should be characterized by kindness while you express what you seek to communicate in a very pleasant manner, being sensitive not to be crude. However, we should emphasize that the instruction here does not mean that you should never tell a person the truth because you are afraid of offending the individual. The point of the apostle is that you should always be kind to individuals as you speak with them. Of course, part of being kind or part of kindness is being truthful. Now, you see, I used this last week somehow. Somebody does something, and this is mostly, I use it mostly for those who are in managerial positions in various places. So at the end, whenever it is that they evaluate their employees or those who work directly under them, they tell them, flatter them, tell them how good they are, when in reality they know differently. Now, that's being unkind to the person. Whereas if you tell them exactly what you thought about what they did, and they feel me mad, as I always say, they cool them. But you tell them the truth. You're doing them good favor. Because if they go back, which in most cases are not too many people these days have that ability to go back and say, there's the other side. I might be fuming mad because of what this person said to me. Could it be that he's right? And then you look at it and say, well, what am I supposed to do to improve? See, you wouldn't ask that question if the person had just buttered you up and flattered you. So, speaking to a person in matter of grace requires being truthful. It's kindness to be truthful. Although it hurts, you know that? You know, a lot of time we don't want people to tell us the truth because it hurts. But that is what does us good. Now, the phrase, "though seasoned with salt," means simply that believer's speech should always be pleasant, interesting, useful, wholesome, and gentle. That's what he means when he says, you season it with salt. It be pleasant, very interesting, very useful, wholesome, and gentle. In other words, all I'm saying is, when a person speaks, his speech should be aimed at being helpful to others and inviting. Thus, your speech should not only be given in a manner that shows respect and kindness to others, but it should be aim at being very interesting and helpful to others. In fact, people should value your speech to the point that you are being looked up to because of how valuable what you said or what you say is. In other words, your speech should be in line with what is stated in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 20. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 20. It reads, "The tongue of the righteous is choice silver, but the heart of the wicked is of little value." Now, the phrase "tongue of the righteous" refers to the speech of a good person, or better, the speech of the believer who lives according to the truth of God's word. Now, such a person's speech should be valuable to others as is here compared to choice silver. So, do you dare to be different in that the scripture forms your vocabulary as you speak to others with kindness, respect, and desire to be helpful? So that brings us now to the third area of our study that we're concerned with, where you should distinguish yourself, that you should dare to be different. A third area of life in which a believer dares to be different is with respect to sufferings. Now, to suffer, though, is to experience or be subjected to something that is bad or unpleasant. However, though, for our purpose in this consideration, we will consider sufferings as consisting of three categories. That's how we're going to classify suffering. A first category is what we describe as general suffering that all human beings experience in course of living on this planet, and which we may not easily provide an explanation for its occurrence. A general suffering. Sometimes we can explain it. Now, this general suffering includes loss of loved ones, various disasters that come to all human beings. So that's the first category. A second category of suffering, in the way we're studying here, is what we describe as God's discipline. God's discipline. Now, this refers to the painful experience that comes to an individual because God is punishing the person because of sin. Now, it is this kind of suffering that is really expressed in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 5. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 5. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 5 reads, "The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for the daughter of Judah." Now, the declaration of this verse involved the destruction of Judah by the Babylonians that has to do with their sin. However, the author here understood this destruction to be from the Lord, who used Babylonians to punish his people. The Lord is Israel's protector. So for him to be like an enemy implies that he has inflicted suffering on Israel. Now, this kind of suffering can only be classified as that related to God's judgment. And so we consider this kind of suffering as discipline from the Lord. A third category of suffering is persecution, which refers to hostility and ill treatment of a person or groups. Now, there are several reasons people show hostility to others, but we are primarily concerned with persecution in the sense of forcibly forcible means to inhibit the spread or practice of a religious faith. Now, regardless of the category of suffering, the believer, though, should dare to be different. See, that what we're studying is suffering, whether it's a general or discipline, or even if it's not discipline, if it's persecution. All three kinds of suffering, that you must dare to be different from the rest of the world. And you will do this in two major areas. The first area will be the perspective that you have about suffering. And the second way is the way you respond to suffering. Those two should be what should distinguish you from those around you who are unbelievers, or even believers who have no understanding of the scripture. So then I'm saying that a believer should dare to be different in the perspective he holds towards suffering in all its categories, all three categories. Now this means that believers should possess several perspectives about sufferings that distinguish them from the unbelievers. It is only if a believer has biblical-based perspectives with respect to sufferings will he be able to distinguish himself from unbelievers, or, as I've said, even fellow believers who do not take biblical perspective towards sufferings. Now, to this end, then, there are five biblically based perspectives that should distinguish the believer, or in which the believer should dare to be different. Five different perspectives that I'll provide this morning. A first perspective that a believer should have with respect to suffering, if he will dare to be different, is that it is part of the life of the Christian, and so it is God's will for the believer. I know this has, that may be difficult for most people. What I say is, your first perspective should be to recognize suffering is a part of life and it's part of God's plan for you. Now, that doesn't sound too inviting, does it? Well, see, this may be difficult to understand for all the three categories of suffering that we have mentioned, but it really shouldn't be. Now, we cannot explain completely to anyone's satisfaction that general suffering is a part of God's plan for the believer. But if we accept that God is in control of everything that happens in this life, then we have to accept that even general suffering is part of his plan for mankind to accomplish his purpose. Of course, it is easier to understand the other two categories of suffering, that is discipline and persecution, as definitely part of the Christian life, and so God's will for the believer. Now, discipline is a necessary part of God's plan because it is essential for spiritual training of the believer. Now, this assertion is conveyed in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. I'm going to read through it, just so you have what it is, and make maybe one or two comments here, but just merely reading through that. It says, "And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son," that's quoting from Proverbs 3. "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Now, if it's not, you know, if discipline is not part of his plan, why do we have that? So, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. Now, remember last week when we were looking at the rearing of children, I did indicate and showed you a passage in Proverbs that shows that if you don't discipline your children, you don't love them. So here we see the same thing. Say, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So you have no business disciplining, you know, to an extent other people's children, to an extent. That's when I use that. I use it in the context of a society that's disintegrated. But really, when in any society or community that is knit together, then every person is part of the other person's family. So children were raised by anyone. At that point, they were disciplined. They don't need to be a father or a mother. Those who are much older will probably identify to that. Didn't have to be your mother or your father. Everyone just, when they see you do something wrong, they get to you. These days now, you can do that. Especially if you're a teacher, if you do it, the parents will raise a lot of saying against it. Well, verse 7 says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Now, well, that means, you know, you can't find a child that the father has not disciplined. Unless that child grew without any inkling of stubbornness, which is rare. But generally, foolishness is in a child's heart, so has been driven out by the rod, as we saw last week. Verse 8 says, if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline. Everyone. Now you see, there's no longer any kind of distinction here. Everyone means children, adults. In other words, we all go through our own discipline. If we err, God is going to bring discipline on all of us. Then, you see, in this case, you say, if you are not disciplined, then you are you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? In other words, if you submit to discipline, understand why the Lord is disciplining you, get away from it, confess it, renounce it, so to say, then you live a different quality of life, and generally that discipline, the Lord removes it. Verse 10 says, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. That also, you know, the thing you have to remember, there's not one human being on this planet that is perfect. So a father sees something the way he thinks best to raise his children. And the rest of us from the outside are yabbing and, you know, criticizing him. But he's doing the best he can. So, you know, I'm not saying being abusive, but he's doing the best he can. The others may not agree with it, so what? That's the best he can. So that's why they thought best. They know you more than those on the outside. Say, may God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Now verse 11 says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Now this is why I just never can believe that you can discipline a child by reasoning. I just don't believe that. It is contrary to the scripture. Why? You say, because there is no pain involved. There's no pain. Now tell me, when you see that a child, and, okay, now let's reason together what you have just done wrong. Let me point this and point that. What is the pain? Oh, you think sitting down is a pain? No. Look at what he says here in terms of, for us, really. Because he says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Now that's the key. If it's not painful, it's not discipline. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, what does it say? Eventually, by God's grace, someday, if you so say, we'll probably have to study this in detail some other time. But here is the thing, though. You can look around you, and I make this as a general observation, backed up in the scripture. Look around this community and see those fathers who were martinets, as they say, who raise their children with pain, loving them though, raising them with pain. What you do is look at their children 20 years later, 30 years later, compare them to the others who didn't really do that. And see who is paying now. Those parents or fathers they thought were awful, look at their children. And look at, compare with those who people thought they were nice. They were reasoning with their children. Now they are paying back, of course, with their money. So you notice that although discipline is not pleasant, but its primary purpose is for ensuring holiness in the believer. Thus, it should not be difficult to perceive that discipline is a necessary part of God's plan for the believer. If the Lord does not discipline us when we fail, then that signals that we are not his children. Now, there are little clues as to help us determine, is that person a believer? This is a clue, though. Now, the only problem with that is we don't have the full picture. In other words, you may have sinned, and you confess it, you didn't allow it to germinate, and the Lord spares you. So nothing happens. But if that wasn't the case, and nothing happens to you, then you go back and say, am I a child? Then it just doesn't happen. So in any event, the aspect of suffering that is clearly stated out as part of God's plan for the believer is persecution. That one is clearly stated out. In other words, there is scriptural statement, direct statement that tells us that. Now, there are several passages that are cited, directly or indirectly, that suffering in terms of persecution is part of the life of the Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ presented persecution as part of the promise that believers should claim, along with other blessings that he mentioned in Mark chapter 10, verse 30. Mark chapter 30, verse 10. Here's the promise that the Lord gave to believers. Because first to the disciples, but it's ultimately to all believers. Mark chapter 10, verse 30 reads, "Will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields." Look at the next phrase. "And with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life." So what you gain by being a believer is that you have another family. But along with that blessing comes persecution. But you see, we like to claim the other one. We don't want the one persecution. But that's part of it, though. Now, the Lord also indicated that because he himself was persecuted, then all believers should expect to be persecuted, as stated in John chapter 15, verse 20. John chapter 15, verse 20. John 15:20 reads, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." So there's no getting around that. Now the Apostle Paul presented in different epistles of the fact that suffering is part of God's plan for believers. In his epistle to the Philippians, he stated that believers have the privilege not only to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer for him, as in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. It reads, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him," look at the next clause, "but also to suffer for him." So you see, that's part of God's plan. Now in his epistle to the Thessalonians, the same apostle indicated that believers are destined for trial and persecution, as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 reads, "So that no one will be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them." That means it's in God's plan. "In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we will be persecuted." Now that's kind of thing that you don't hear taught these days. All you hear is feel good type of teaching. We are no longer reminded that Christianity requires suffering, being persecuted for what we believe. Of course, we don't want that. And that explains a whole lot about our own Christianity these days. Anyway, say, and it turned out the way, as you well know. It turned out that way, as you well know. Now, in his epistle to Timothy, the apostle made it clear that those who live righteously in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He reads, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He didn't say may. He said, will be. That's an assured thing. I've explained to you many times, persecution doesn't always mean that you're going to be in prison. It could just be a silent treatment at work. People give you cold shoulder because you're always living by the truth. They don't like that. Or in many other ways that these things come. But if you're not being persecuted as a believer, you better, you know, where you interact with a lot of people and you don't seem to have persecution about it, you better think twice about how you function. Now the Apostle Paul also stated, the Apostle Peter also stated that we are called for suffering as part of our faith. As recorded in 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 verse 20. It begins, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, it is commendable before God. To this, they are suffering. To this, and doing what is good and suffer for it. To this, you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Thus then, you are called to do good even when it means that you will suffer. But then you are called to suffer for Christ. Therefore, it is not surprising that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, tells us that we are to share in Christ's suffering in order also to share in his glory, as stated in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Romans 8, verse 17. It reads, now if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Notice the next clause. If indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may share also, or we may also share in his glory. So the point then, is that you should dare to be different in seeing suffering as part of God's will for you as a believer in Christ. This, my friends, will enable you to be different with respect to suffering when you are compared to unbelievers or believers who are not devoted to the Lord. Now, a second perspective that a believer should have with respect to suffering, if he would dare to be different, is that God is aware of his suffering and will do something about it. You know, just that perspective. God is aware of what I'm going through, and he's going to do something about it. God is omniscient and loving, so that this point should not really be difficult to understand or comprehend. However, then, there are direct statements of the scripture that indicate that God is indeed aware of the suffering of his people and will do something about it, as of course he has done in the past. Now, the first assertion of this perspective that the believer should have is found in what the Lord said to Moses as he sent him to deliver the Israelites, his covenant people, of course, from Egypt. Now listen to what the Lord declared in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 reads, "The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers." Notice the next sentence. "I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites." Now this passage is clear though, that the Lord was concerned about the suffering of the Israelites, for we read that in the declaration, "I am concerned about their suffering." Now this assertion of the Lord should remind you that the Lord is concerned about your suffering. The Lord not only declared that he was concerned about the plight of Israel, but he did something about it, that he sent Moses to rescue them. Now this pattern should convince you that the Lord is concerned about your suffering and will definitely do something about it. Now it is not only from this passage in Exodus that we know that God is concerned about the suffering of his people. We read similar thing in Isaiah chapter 63 verse 9. Isaiah chapter 63 verse 9. He reads, "In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old." See the sentence, "In all their distress, he too was distressed," does not mean that God is distressed in a literal sense, but it is the prophetic or the prophet's way of conveying God's concern and love for his afflicted people. It is his way of saying that God feels your pain. Thus, you can be certain that when you are suffering, God knows of your pain, and so he's concerned and will do something about it. Now this assertion that I've just made, that is concerned, that the Lord is concerned about your suffering and will do something about it, will definitely raise the question in your mind. Why is he not doing something immediately about it? Or you may even ask, why does he not even prevent it in the first place? Those are legitimate questions. What is the answer? Well, the short answer to these two questions is that God operates according to his plan and purpose that we generally are not aware. In other words, God has a timetable. Everything has been set in his plan. This, when that, when he says, on such and such a day, this is going to happen. Now, you may be suffering, and he says your suffering is going to end 20 years from now. I don't mean 20 years, I'm just throwing that out so you know. He can do that. Now you see, Israel suffered for 400 years before he rescued them from Egypt. 400 years. Now this length of time is indeed God's plan for reasons that may not be clear to us. We say this because the Lord had told Abraham about this duration of time before it even began in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 reads, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not your own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years.'" Prophecy is really God disclosing some of his plan to mankind. That's what prophecy is. Thus, it was in God's plan for Israel to suffer for 400 years. And I say we could speculate that it was necessary for Israel to suffer that long to get them ready to become a nation, the nation he wanted them to be. But in truth, the Lord alone knows fully the reason Israel had to suffer that long before he rescued them. We may never find satisfactory answers to the issues of suffering, but there are two facts that should bring comfort in the midst of suffering. God does not take pleasure in our sufferings, but they are necessary part of his plan. We know that the Lord does not delight in our suffering because of what is stated in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33. He reads, "For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men." Now, if he doesn't willingly do it, that means he doesn't enjoy it. He doesn't take delight in it. But he has to do it. Now, another fact, though, that should bring comfort to you in the midst of suffering is that the Lord brings deliverance to us in suffering in accordance with his plan. The psalmist testified to this truth in Psalms 34, verse 19. Psalms 34, verse 19. It reads, "A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all." That should comfort you. Doesn't matter what your suffering is. The Apostle Paul himself, while facing death, testified to this truth in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. This is the testimony of the Apostle Paul as he's waiting for execution. He says, "Persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them." I remember the man saying this will soon have his head cut off. So he recognized the Lord has been faithful. It just means my head is going to be cut off because it's time for me to go. But here it is, he says, that the Lord delivered him in all of those, backing up the assertion of the psalmist in Psalm 34:19 that I quoted. So the point then is that you should recognize that when you suffer, God knows about it and will do something about it in accordance with his plan. That is the second perspective that you should have as a believer to differentiate you from unbelievers or believers who are less serious about the word of God in times when once we face our sufferings. So that brings us to our third perspective, and that's where we begin after break.